whether somebody has the ability or the capability of finishing what they start and being able to press on through, being able to do it. In this world, there's a lot of people that are talkers. There are a lot of people that are fakers. There are all types of people, but there are not very many finishers. And that's what we separate people by. We really don't care how you start. We really don't care how you stumble along. We think we do, and we quit on things because we think people look at us strange, or they think... But really, all people care about in our lives is whether or not we finish. Whether or not we have the ability to finish what we've started. No matter how it looks, no matter how stumbling along it became, no matter how perfectly you portrayed it, it's whether or not you were there at the finish line. Jesus is our great example for this, and I want to read these scriptures as we start this sermon this morning. I've called this one, and I get tickled because there's so many different ways after 20 or 30 years of preaching on Easter morning. How many ways you want me to tell you about this? A lot of times I think I'm just going to walk up here and just like I did Friday or Thursday night, we had to go to a place and do a seven sayings of Christ, and I've had those for five straight years at different churches, and I always get stuck with number seven. They always put me up last, and it's just kind of like the way it works. And I've done got to the point where I don't even take notes. I tell Elise, look, I don't know what they want to hear, and I just walk up, put the Bible on the desk, and I'm like, 10 minutes? You got no problem. I can kill 10 minutes, no problem. And so we have a lot of fun with that, and it's kind of that way with Easter. I don't know what part of Easter you don't grasp. I don't know what part of it that you've kind of put in your mind and got settled that this is what Easter is. Well, maybe this morning I can shake it up a little bit and change it, because when I think of Easter, I have to go to the book of Hebrews and I have to go to the book of Colossians. Colossians is my Easter book. That's where I go when I want to study about Easter, the book of Colossians. I don't go to the cross. I don't go to all that. We're through with that. That was Friday. Hope you had a good Friday and covered yourself in ashes or whatever you wanted to do. And now we're Sunday. Now it is about what He has done and what He's purchased. Now let's go and let's look. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, we did that last week. Now, verse 2 is what I want to deal with today. Hebrews 12, verse 2. There we go. Wherefore, seeing about verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him did what? Endured the cross and despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to speak to you this morning on this one thought of just simply an open shame. An open shame. That up until this point, that's really what everything is. It's an open shame. Everything up to this point is about His shame. When you are walking with Jesus, when you're talking with Jesus, this is not about what we see on the TV movies about Him and all these things. This is a man that has for 3.5 years slept outside. Or at the very best, just lived in very modest conditions. He simply, when other people would say, look, I want to follow you, he would say, look, birds have nests, foxes have holes. But I don't even have a place to lay my head. I sleep outside. I travel from town to town. I live in caves. And when I went to Israel a short time ago, they showed me some of the little caves around the Sea of Galilee. And they were pretty adamant that these are the caves that Jesus would have slept in at night. This is where He would have stayed at night. And they're just little cutouts and to keep you from the rain. And nothing fancy, nothing. And in the morning He would come out and people would gather and He would preach to them. And He would go back into a mountain or He would go into a cave and He would hang out with His disciples. This was His life. This was who He was. This King of glory had come down and literally started His life born in a manger. He had lived His life for 30 years subject to a poor little Nazareth village of a carpenter's son to where he basically could do everything from fixing a few doors to making false teeth to doing basic carpentry skills, and this was his life. And now even in his ministry, we're not talking about a television ministry, we're talking about a ministry where even the guy that keeps up with the money in his group, he knows is a crook. This is his ministry. This is his life. And I want you to get it, because his life is an open shame. That's why the Pharisees could not stand him. That's why the Sadducees could. They didn't mind the miracles. They didn't. That stuff didn't bother. It was the way he went about his life, being a servant, being a giver, giving of himself and taking nothing. This bothered them because their whole life was built around the image. Their whole life was built around how they dressed and how they looked and how they acted. And here come this guy. We love the miracles. We like that you fed 5,000. It's a wonderful thing. But we don't want that. We don't want that life. We don't want to give. We want to get. We want to be able to receive. We want that in our lives. And so he spent his entire ministry in open shame. And when they could not change him and they could not bring him down to their level of a way of thinking and acting, they said, "We've just got to get rid of him. We've just got to destroy him because he's making us look bad. He's bringing shame on us. So we've got to take him out." So they do. We've studied 1,000 times how they crucified him. They took him to a cross. They made an open shame of him. Do you know a Roman citizen could not even die by crucifixion? It was too shameful and too embarrassing for a Roman citizen to actually die. That's why the Apostle Paul later doesn't die of crucifixion. He's beheaded, but he's not crucified, because it was considered too just degrading to take an actual Roman citizen and put them on a cross and treat them like that. It was held for the most base and the worst of criminals. This is why Pilate fought with the Pharisees of that time and said, "Look, don't do this." It wasn't that Pilate cared about Jesus. It wasn't that Pilate believed in Jesus. But Pilate understood what crucifixion was, and he implored them. He said, "Guys, listen, I've searched this guy and I can't find anything wrong with him. I've looked at his life and he hasn't done anything that deserves to be treated like that. Even someone who's not a believer would look at Jesus standing there and say, 'This guy does not deserve this. Maybe y'all just need to carry him out back and beat him up. Maybe y'all just need to go out in the woods and stone him or something. But he does not deserve to be stripped of his clothes. He does not deserve to be laid open. He does not deserve to be hanging on a tree for hours so that people can walk by and gawk at him. He has done absolutely nothing in his life to deserve that kind of shame." But Jesus, despising the shame, went to the cross. And now is sat at the right hand of the Father. If that was the whole story, if that was the end of it, then we would think, okay, well, that's tough. And that's what most of us do. Most of us take it from that point, and when we celebrate Easter, that's where we leave it. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus was crucified. Jesus rose from the dead. I even heard it on the radio today. The lady that was talking on AFR or Love or whatever, it's one of the radio stations I was driving in, and she said, "What does Easter mean to you?" She said, "It's the promise of a new life and a promise of eternal life." And I thought, that's partly right. But it's more than just a promise. Something happened way beyond just promising us a better life and promising us something good. Go with me to the book of Colossians, and I want to show you this morning what Easter means to me. And what it represents in my life, and why I get so excited about it, and why Thursday night I love being the last one to stand up, because I get to shaking before I get up there and I'm thinking, you don't have time for me to tell you all of what He has done. Go to me, Colossians, and let's go to chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. I'll kind of lay this out. Remember now, everything is built on shame. Everything is built on shame. That's the way the enemy works. That's how he operates his shame. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned, it was shame that drove them to hide themselves from God. More than anything that was brought into this world when they sinned, it was not the mistake. It was not just simply the eating the fruit. It was the shame that came along with it. You know what binds us more than anything else? You know what holds us more than anything else? You know what I have to deal with and wrestle against every time I give an altar call? It's when somebody's standing there and everything I have said, they know is true. They're standing there and they're saying, "Oh man, somebody must have called him this week and told him about me. Somebody must have said something. My wife has done squealed on me this week." And you're standing there and you're grabbing it and I'm saying, "Guys, right now, God has already paid the price to forgive you. God has already went to the cross. God has already made a way. All you have to do is realize it. All you have to do is receive it." And people will grip that and they'll look around and see if anybody else is going to go, whether they can sneak down there kind of unaware, and two or three are going, "I can be the third, that way nobody will bother me, and I can kind of..." And we sit there in our shame. We're no different than Adam sitting in there in the weeds and sitting back there, and God's yelling and saying, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam squeaks down a little bit more and says, "Maybe he won't find me." Of all the things that was brought into this world, it wasn't the sin, because when God called Adam and Eve out of the bushes, what did He do? He put clothes on them. He gave them a promise that "I would one day bring you out." He didn't strike them dead. He didn't do anything. He said, "Look, you've brought a bad thing, but I love you and I'm going to remedy this and I'm going to fix it." It's the shame that keeps us crouched down. It's the shame that keeps us grabbing the pew. It's the shame that keeps us from stepping forward and living a life beyond what we have. It's the shame of somebody knowing who we really are and how we really act and how we really talk and how we really think. And we just rather pretend and go on than to actually deal with the shame that we have to each and every day. So the enemy has a weapon, and the most powerful weapon he has in life is the fact that he will shame you into staying where you are, and he will shame you into keeping quiet, and he will shame you into not doing anything about your life right now. But God said, "If you want to play this shame game, then let's do it." Go with me to Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. It said, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." The first thing that God said that "I have done, in whom we have redemption through His blood," and even the forgiveness of what? Of sins. He said, "Devil, here's the first thing I'm going to do. Is I'm going to openly rip them out of your hands. I'm going to openly, in front of your face, I'm going to call them my sons and my daughters. I am going to openly, in front of you, forgive them of all of their sins. And I'm going to remove them out of their life. I'm going to do this in front of you. You like shame? Then I'm going to show you shame. In front of all your demonic spirits, in front of all the things that you have, I'm going to openly forgive them and love them and call them what you long to be all of your life. You long to sit on my throne. You long to be equal to me. You long to be in relation to me. You didn't like the position that you have. But here's what I have done. I have taken that thing that you despise the most. I have taken that thing you want the most. I have taken it and I have given it to them. I have told them they can sit with me. I have told them that they are unworthy. But because they've humbled themselves, and because they've asked me, and because they despise the shame and come forward, I have automatically given them what you desire to have." That's embarrassing. That's embarrassing. Oh, but he doesn't end there. Go with me to the second chapter and verses 13 through 17. I like this. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath quickened together with Him, having forgiven you" what? all your trespasses. This is where the enemy holds you and wants to fight you, is that you said, Father, I'm sorry. I forgive me of my sins. And the enemy says, no, He doesn't really forgive. He doesn't really do that. You still got stuff. You don't even know if you really are going to heaven or not. But God comes along and says, listen, I have brought you into my family. I have forgiven you all of your sins. And listen to what He says. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against you, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. He said, not only did I bring you into my family, but here's how you stay in my family. It's not through ordinances. It's not through rituals. It's not through all of your religious activity. It's not through how well you dress or whether you got anything to dress in. It's not whether you know all the verses in the Bible or you can't quote three of them. He said it has absolutely nothing to do with ordinances or abilities to live up to some standard, but I've changed the whole dynamic. When the devil comes at you and says, well, you're not perfect enough. Yeah, but He is. Yeah, but you don't live altogether right. Yeah, but He did. Yeah, but you got to pay for your sins. You got to pay a price for what you did wrong. I absolutely do have to pay a price for what I did wrong. And you know what? When I went to pay that price, Jesus stepped in front of me and said, Tim, you don't have to. I'll do it for you. I'll pay that price for you. So devil, you're right. That price has to be paid. It's already been nailed to the cross. It's already been paid for me. I don't have to be shameful of it. I wish I hadn't have done it. I'm the reason He had to go to the cross. I'm the reason He had to die. I admit all of that. But thanks be unto God who loved me so much that He said, I'm not going to take it out on you. So, notice, and having spoiled, I like this, principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Not in just the cross, but in the coming forth. It's what we're celebrating today. It's in the fact that, yes, Jesus paid my price. Yes, Jesus paid for my sins. And the devil was willing to take that deal. He was willing to take that deal. He said, fine, if I can get the Son in the place of Tim Lott, I'll take the Son. If I can hurt God so bad by taking His own Son to hell with me, then I'll do it. But he misplayed one thing. You see, the problem is that there's a clause in that. Is that yes, people do have to pay the price, and people will have to miss heaven because nothing imperfect can go into heaven. But there's one mistake that he made when they finally got him in the grave, when he finally breathed his last, when he said, it's finished, when he said, Father, I leave my spirit in your hands. All of a sudden, somebody started checking the record of his life. Somebody started looking through the history. Somebody checked him when he was 12 and 13 and 14. Somebody checked him when he was 30 and 31 and 32. And all of a sudden, when they were flipping through the records, somebody stood up in hell and said, you know what? He has never done anything wrong. He's never sinned. We can't hold him. We can't bind him. We have no lawful ability to hold him. And Jesus walks into hell, takes keys of heaven, takes keys of hell, the grave, says, you know what? From now on, I own this territory. I own this place. Why? Because I have fulfilled what the Father said had to be fulfilled. I paid the price, and I did it perfectly. I paid the price, and I did it flawlessly. Now, I'll go and sit at the right hand of the Father where I belong, having triumphed over darkness, having made an open shame of all of them openly. I was joking the other night, and it tickles me because I've always liked horror movies. If you don't like them, that's fine. I always like horror movies. I'm not telling you to go get any. But being spiritual the way I am, they're comical to me. It's all comical to me. Because whether you watch The Exorcist or you watch this or you, I think that's so hilarious. Oh, that was terrifying. Man, that lady's head spun around. I thought, My goodness, if the devil can do that. And he's done been whooped so badly. That how many times can God? God could take her head and set it off on the shelf and put it back on if He wants to. If the enemy's got that little bit of power, he can twist your head around. Then how much power does God have? If Harry Potter can fly around on a broom, and he can wiggle a stick and make sparks come out, then how much more can my God do? That simply by His own word, He don't have to have a stick or a broom, and He don't have to fly like a witch. He simply just says, you know what? I speak it. If I tell the water to hold me up, it'll hold me up. If I tell the air, all of a sudden, if I want to ascend, I can just spread my arms and I can go up. I tell you, I'm not bound. If the enemy has that little bit of power, and I destroyed him openly and made him humiliated openly, then how powerful of a God must I be? And when you understand that, then all of a sudden Easter starts to take on a whole new meaning. We can go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and we can start to learn something now. When we get this in our mind, we can grasp things that most people can't grasp. Notice with me, beware lest any man spoil you with what? Philosophy or vain deceit after the traditions of... You're going to find out that there's going to be a lot of religious stuff. There are going to be a lot of religious people. And they're going to substitute what Christ has done for you, and they're going to substitute it for the way you dress. And they're going to substitute it for what size Bible you got. And they're going to say all these traditions are what makes you good. Paul said, be careful. I'm warning you. Don't let somebody spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Be careful in this life to substitute what Christ has given you for something somebody says is good enough. I'll show you this in a little bit, but let's go to the other one. The second one is simply this. Go with me to chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. I'll show you another one. He said, let no man beguile you or cheat you of your reward in what? Voluntary humility. And the worship of angels, introducing into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The first thing I always have to be careful for is worldly philosophy, trying to mix in with my religious life, my life with Christ, my relationship with Him. The second thing is this, is a false humility that will always try to creep in, and somehow by the way I'm acting and the way I treat and the way I do, then all of a sudden now I must be better. You understand, this is what causes us the enormous problems. I'll give you one scenario. I had a chance this week to be part of a Catholic service and a funeral and things. Love the Catholic people. Wonderful Catholic. Some of my best friends are Catholics. Expect to spend eternity with many of them. But somewhere in tradition, they decided, you know what, if you're really going to be a man of God, you can't get married. Well, that sounds good on paper. Until you lock a guy up with a bunch of little kids. Now you can blame the guy. But somewhere in there, somewhere in my tradition, if that guy needs to get married, let him go get married. He can still be a minister and preach married. You don't have to lock him up in there, shave his head, put him in a white robe and tell him, that good. I'm saying that because in our lives, in our traditions, no matter what churches, no matter what we do, I grew up in a time if you didn't wear a tie back years ago, you couldn't preach. Well, no, you wouldn't get up no pulpit if you didn't have a tie on. You had no anointing at all. Who created that? I don't know. Then there was another group across town that said if you wore a tie, you weren't. Some could wear a coat. Some couldn't dress up at all. Some had to preach on the stage and some had to preach on the floor. We all come up with our own rudiments to try to make ourselves more humble. You know what one of the biggest battles I had in my life when I first started preaching? Was this. Right here.
Devil wore me out with this thing right here. I remember I was dating a girl one time. She wanted to buy me a watch. I told her, I said, no, that's just a waste of money. I said, I can't wear that jewelry. I said, if I got up there and preached in that jewelry, I said, people wouldn't listen to what I was saying. They'd just sit there and look at that thing shining on my arm. And it bothered me so bad for years, I couldn't wear one. I mean, the thought of wearing a wedding band or anything, my goodness, just Jezebel. We didn't even know what Jezebel was about. We just knew it had to be bad. The Bible never said anything about Jezebel dressing up in jewelry and stuff. But we done said you ain't no Jezebel on us. And I thought, well, I don't want to be a Jezebel. That woman got thrown out of a window. Dogs ate her. Ain't no watch going to get me eaten by no dogs. I'm better than that. And in your life, be careful. Be careful. In this book of Colossians, he'll describe some things. He'll say, listen, don't let somebody at festivals tell you what to eat and what to drink. Don't go and let somebody else tell you how to act and how not to act and what's really right and what's not right. I'm glad I got delivered of all that. I show up at camp meetings a lot of times, blue jeans and flip-flops, because that's what I feel like wearing that day. Them folks look at me and they just shake their head. 93 degrees and they in a suit, and I'm saying, that's got to be comfortable. And what's even funnier is to see the ones that look over at me, it's like, man, I wish I could wear that. I wish I could wear that. You don't own no flip, I'll go buy you a pair of flip. No. I just couldn't do it. See, we bind ourselves by so many things. And we don't take up the things that are the important things. And then we wonder why our religious life, the only time we can really get excited, well, let's go, it's Easter. We at least need to go to church, it's Easter. It's because we've taken all the joy and the fun out of it. We've taken all the relationship of being able to walk with Him and laugh with Him. He's done all the work. He's done paid all the price. There's nothing you have to do now to earn or to gain some greater love or some greater respect of God. He just wants you to walk in relationship. Now don't get me wrong. If I walk in relationship with Him, Colossians makes it clear that there are certain things that's just going to become automatic to me. There are certain things that I know I can't do that, and I can't do that. I can't go cheat my wife, and I can't go slapping my kids around. I know that because He's living in me. I realize that. But I don't wake up every day fearful that, oh, man, I don't want Him to curse me. I don't want Him to get mad at me. I don't want Him to... Let me say, He died for you. He loves you. In fact, the one thing the enemy doesn't want you to know the most is that the three things that needed to be removed the most have already been removed. If I had time this morning, I would spend some time there. But let me just go over them real quickly. In 1 John 2, we read about these, that John narrows them down to three things. Three things that have to be the things that Christ has overcome in our life. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So understand that when I go into relationship with Him, it's a love fest. There are certain things I don't do. Why? Not because He's written down, Tim, if you do this, I won't love you. No, He's always going to love me. The problem is there are certain things that separates us from our relationship. There are certain things I know if I do, we're not good right now. There are certain things I can do, and they don't even have to be big things with Elise. I can leave my coat hanging over a chair in the dining room. And I try to explain to her after I've preached, I let them air out. Why are you laughing? So I'm letting them air out. Just pants laid across one chair, you know, jacket across another, and then I'll hang them back in the closet when they're all aired out. There's certain things I know when I do. Our relationship is not good right now. She's going to want to talk to me about some things. That's any relationship. But here's the things that God is talking about. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Don't let the enemy rob you through philosophy, and don't let him rob you through false humility what God has given you. I was telling my kids yesterday when they were in their discipleship class, and I know sometimes I sound kind of hard about this, but I tell them, I said, there's no such thing as addictions. I said, there's no such thing as addictions, not to a Christian. Now, to the world, there is. There is addictions. I understand that. I was in the world at one time in my life, and I had addictions in my life, and I had problems, things I could not walk away from. But that is a flesh thing. Addictions are all built on the flesh. Notice what he says. The first thing is the lust of the flesh. The first thing that was destroyed, that has been given to me, is I don't have to battle or don't have to deal with the lust of the flesh anymore. Because I am no longer a flesh being. I have become a spirit being. I have been taken out of this world and put into the family of God. And because of that relationship now, there is nothing that has a bond on me. I mean, you don't have to believe me or not, but maybe you believe the Bible. He said, he whom the Son has set free is free indeed. That's just biblical. It's understandable. Now, it's hard for us to grasp that, and I can see you shutting me down even when I say that, because your mind is, oh yeah, there are. There's things I can't say no to. In your flesh, they are. But not in your spirit. I'll explain it this way. Has there ever been a time you've done something and then after you did it, you wish you hadn't have done it? Has there ever been a time where you've acted out and you said, oh, I don't want to do that. Why did I do that again? I'll explain it this way. Your flesh overrode you. And because you were a flesh person, your flesh told your spirit and your soul what to do. But when you get saved, it all gets transformed. Now I tell my flesh what to do. I can tell my flesh we're not going to eat for 40 days, whether you like it or not. I can tell my flesh, you know what? We're not going to do that. We're not going to, well, I want to. I don't really care what you want to. I'll take the words of the Apostle Paul and say, I crucify my flesh daily. Every day it rises up, I put it back down. And I tell it, you don't rule this life no more. You don't reign in this life no more. My goal is to live perfectly. My goal is to live righteously. My goal is to live without sin. And I've decided that you don't get to call the shots. So if I say I'm not going to eat pizza for the next month, I'm not going to do it. Some of you need to practice that. That's what fasting is all about. Fasting is about showing your flesh who's in the control. And growing strong in my spiritual man so that I can rule and reign in this life. It's no fun living your life when you are always lusting in your flesh. That's a miserable life. Sitting in church, knowing that when you walk out of here, oh, boy, I hope Pastor Lott don't find out about that. Pastor Lott, I've been trying to quit that for three. Look, don't be ashamed of it. Deal with it. Don't let the devil keep beating you up with shame. Put him to shame by telling him, I don't live in the flesh no more. Well, brother, it's hard. It's hard transitioning from your flesh to your spirit. But once you get used to it, it's a good way to live. It's a good way. It's nice to be able to catch every thought that comes in your mind. And not have to sit there and say, oh, I can't help it. I've just got crazy thoughts going through my mind. It's great to be able to say, mind, you don't act right, we're fixing to open the Bible, and for 3 hours you're going to sit there and you're going to absorb the Word of God. And at 2 a.m, when your mind wants to go crazy, it does not want to hear that. You can get it right. Either you can start dreaming good thoughts, you can either start dreaming good dreams, you can start thinking good thoughts, or we're going to put Daniel in you, and we're just going to sit there and read about Daniel, and all you're going to know about is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's all you're going to think about. That's all you're going to know, because we're going to sit here and read it, and read it, and read it, and we're going to pull something new out of it. I'm going to kill you one way or the other. It's pitiful you sit there every day. I just can't help but I just get these crazy thoughts. Do something about it. If you're in Christ, you are no longer a flesh person. Your flesh can't force you. But if you sit there and wrestle with it and sit there and play with it long enough, you'll end up doing something that you will regret in your spirit. The second thing you said is that it's the lust of the eyes. The second thing that God had to deal with in my life was simply the fact of things that I wish I had, things I wish I had become, things I wish I see other people driving, something I wish I had, and they're living in something I wish I had, and they've got a job I wish I had. And some of you in this room, you are tormented day and night by the lust of your eyes. You never have gotten what you think you deserve. Your life is not the way you think it should be. Everything in your life is just a little short of what it ought to be. And everything the enemy always brings you is something, your marriage, your kids, your this, your that. It's never quite good enough. And you're going to have to allow your spirit to speak. And like the Apostle Paul, he says, listen, I have learned that whatever state I'm in, whether I have much or I have little, whether I'm in bonds or whether I'm free, whether I'm eating potted meat or I'm eating steak, it really matters very little. I have learned to be content in whatever position God has put me. That's not a position that gets you there. That's a mindset, a spiritual mindset. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he said, Tim, here's what I give you. I give you the ability to look at life and to be able to laugh at it and to be able to smile at it, to be able to do like David when you're sitting there and your baby dies, to be able to get up and shake yourself off and say, you know what? He can't come to me, but I can go to where He is. To be able to do like men of old, to be able to say, you know what? God has a pattern and a plan, and I'm going to do this thing the way God wants, and I'm not going to let my eyes dominate my life. I wish I could get this across to a lot of the girls. Y'all look in the mirrors every day and think you don't look good enough, and this enough, or tall enough, or short enough, or thin enough. Wish you'd finally get to the point where you understood, until you can look in that mirror and say, you know what? God sure made something good. As long as your eyes are always lusting, and it shows up in ways you don't think about, as long as you think you're not good enough or never enough, your eyes will always keep wanting something to prove to you that you're okay. There's nothing in this world you'll ever get. I drive a beat-up little old Honda motorcycle. And you know what? Mine looks just as good as any $80,000 or $40,000 payment that somebody's paying. Mine rides on two wheels and I get the same air in my face they do. The only difference is my ego don't require it. Ain't that right, Sam? That's right. Me and Sam ride them Hondas together. Now don't get me wrong. If you got an extra $20,000, $30,000 sitting around your bank account, you go knock yourself out. But if you don't, it's an image problem. If you got to get up every month, man, I can't believe I'm still paying payments on that thing. That's an image problem. That's when you looked in the mirror one day and said, I'm not enough. I need a Harley. I need a boat. I need more hair.
What?
Huh? Don't even go there. It's called the lust of the eyes. And every one of us in this room, if we don't accept Christ as our completeness, then we're going to find areas the enemy's going to creep in, no matter what it is in our life, and he's going to torment us with what we don't see. It's not good enough. Our life just ain't good enough. If I could just get to here, I'd be good. Finally, the pride of life. Remember I told you that people grab those pews? Like this morning, I may have said something that, you know what, that's mean. He didn't call my name, but that's mean. So in a few minutes, I'll give an altar call, and you'll be standing there, and you'll go, I don't have to go. I can just pray right here. It's called the pride of life. I told my kids yesterday, I said, let me tell you my greatest weapon. My greatest weapon in life is this, is that I'm as dumb as a brick. It's the greatest weapon I have. Because I get up every day of my life and I realize I cannot make one decision without God. I'm not smart enough. I'm not man enough. Tough enough. Whatever you want to call it. I'm dumb as a brick. And I get up every morning and I say, God, unless you help me today, I'll foul something up. Unless you teach me how to love my kids, unless you teach me how to love my wife, unless you teach me how to love my people, unless you teach me how to say what I need to say, and I'll mess this thing up. And it's amazing how God just says, Tim, just grab me by the hand. Let's go. It's those people that sit back and say, I know what I need to do. I know how to handle this. I don't have to put up with that. It's the people who already know stuff that always end up in stuff. It's the people who don't know anything who are the happiest people in the world. So if somebody comes to you and says, tell me about your pastor. Oh, he's dumb as a brick. Huh? Oh yeah, if it wasn't for God telling him to do everything, he wouldn't know what to do. And you can tell them that, and I'll amen it. It won't bother me a bit. Because if they know God's running it and ruling it and reigning in it, I can live with that. Pride will kill you. Trying to protect an image, trying to protect a way. I'll sum it up by saying this, and I'm through. Go with me back to Colossians. I want to read a couple of scriptures, and I want to show you how Jesus would see this. Colossians 3. Verses 12 through 17. And I want you to soak this in as I come to this close. I want you to see what Easter means to me. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Look at the person beside you and say, do you know that you are the elect of God? You need to know that. Tim, do you know you are special? You are quality. When you look in the mirror, you just need to know you are one good-looking man. I don't need nobody else to tell me that. God made me just tall enough where my feet will reach the ground. He didn't make one mistake. If He'd have made me any shorter, I'd be dangling in the air. God made me just tall enough where my feet to reach the ground. And so I am the elect of God. Holy and beloved. Bowels of mercy. Kindness, put on humbleness of mind, meekness, and put on long suffering. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do them. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called into one body. And be ye thankful. Are you that this morning? Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns. When you came in this morning, when you got up this morning, did you get up teaching and admonishing people and say, you know what? God's going to take care of us. You know what? We're going to be all right. Is that the way you got up today? Or did you get up? I'll tell you what, if it gets any worse, I don't know what I'm going to do. Did you get up admonishing, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord? And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. Was that your life this morning? When you got up for Easter today and we're going to celebrate and we're going to talk about how good God is in our life, did you get up with all that kindness and gentleness and meekness? Did you get up this morning with kind words and building each other up? Did you get up critical? Did you get up nasty? Did you get up unhappy? Did you get up... Tell me, how did you rise up today? How did you get up today? Go with me to Philippians 3:17 through 21. I'll show it to you again. I'll show you what Easter means to me. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, and of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Look at the person beside you. And then, don't smile this time. Just ask them real seriously. Are you an enemy of the cross? See, if I rise and I don't have what Colossians says and I don't have that kindness and gentleness, then I'm an enemy of the message. I'm an enemy of the cross. I'm an enemy. Because this is the good news of the gospel. Those end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their what? Shame. Just like the enemy is shamed, you will be shamed. If you wake up and have days in your life where it's like, oh, I hope nobody finds out about this. If you spend a lot of your days in shame, do you understand you're following in the footsteps of that enemy of God? And God says, just like I openly shamed him, your life will find open shame. Whose mind, earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. One more place. Hebrews, go with me. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible for those who once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of this world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. And what do they do to Him? They put Him to an open shame. I want to tell you something. You may not have been at that day when they crucified Him. You may not have stood by that cross and amened it. But when you have walked in here, when you say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, He's my Lord, I love Him, I'm going to heaven, and then all of a sudden you live your life in such a way that it becomes literally an open shame to Him, that literally by the way you deny Him with your life and you deny Him with your actions, it becomes an open shame to Christ. You understand, that's what we do, and we hurt Him. Verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Pastor, that's a tough way to end this sermon. Not really. I want you to understand what Easter means this morning. Easter means that I'm going to rise up from this place right now and I'm fixing to go live my life in such a way through my actions and my words and my deeds that it's going to put the shame not on God, but it's going to put the shame on the enemy. I'm going to say this to you. I said it to my kids yesterday and I hope you take it the way I meant it for them. I said, have you ever seen me do anything that you would think would be ungodly? And all the kids around the table, no, we've never seen it. Even one of my kids there was my son, 16-year-old kid. I said, Taylor, in my house, just like in the open, do I go home, beat on your mama? Do I go home, cuss everybody out? Do I go home, do I do anything? No. I said, guys, I don't want you to misconstrue this. I'm not saying I'm perfect. But by your observation, what would you say? You live a perfect life. I said, don't let people tell you that you got to wake up every day and sin. You got to live your life every day. I said, that's a worldly philosophy that creeps into the church. God saved you so that you could live free. Whatever it is that binds you, whatever it is that's holding you, whatever attitude that doesn't belong, you don't have to sit there and say, well, God, just forgive me. I'm just trying. Greater is He that is inside of you than he that is in... You want to turn your city, your nation, your house, your world upside down? Let me tell you how to do it. You take Christ and you put Him in your heart. You take Christ and make Him your Savior. You take Christ and let His actions come out of your life and watch the world watch you. Watch the world. They're not going to understand it. But the one thing's for sure, they're going to simply know there is a God in heaven. And our goal, our whole purpose in this thing is that now that we're of the family of God, we are to represent Him in such a way that it brings glory and honor and all the things to God that would show the world that there must be a God. Going to church won't do that. Buying you an Easter dress won't do that. You have to live your life in such a way that it shows the world that I'm free. Will you stand? We come to that point one more time. I use this in my mind. I don't have a lot of great cliches and a lot of great things. In my life, I've heard just a few things that stuck with me. And one, I use probably too much here, but it's important to me. My dad is here this morning, so it means a lot for me to say this. And I have a 16-year-old now that he's driving and going, and he's all grown up, going on 30. I'll never forget when I got my driver's license, and it was the first time I was going to go riding, go out. And I remember my dad sitting there with me. And I said, "Dad, I'm supposed to go uptown, go to Sonic." Well, I don't remember exactly where I was going. I remember him holding the keys in his hand. I remember him just putting the keys in my hand and the big tears in his eyes. My dad's a crybaby like me. And he said, "Tim, you be careful." I will. You know how we talk. He said, "Tim, just know this, son." He said, "You represent this family. Where you go and what you do." Now that wasn't what I wanted to hear. I just wanted to hear, God, He loves me, and if I wreck the car, He'll still love me. And all that's true. He would have still loved me. But with all that's been given to me, He wanted me to understand the responsibility that came with it. He said, "Tim, you represent this family. Be careful. Have fun." But those words haunted me and still do to this day, "Tim, you represent this family." And I think God burned that in me because He wanted me to be able to say the same thing to Him when I get up in the morning, when I leave here today. He says, "Tim, you represent this family. Go have fun. Go enjoy your life. Be careful. But represent this family well." If you're in this room right now and you say, "Pastor, I don't represent the family that well. I don't represent Him the way I want to, the way I'd like to. I know He loves me. I know all that. But it's me. Too much pride sometimes get in my way. I lust for too many things with my eyes. I lust for too many things in my flesh. Not as content just walking with Him as I need to be." And this Easter, when I walk out of this room this Easter, I want to know what that means, that whom the Son has set free is free. With every head bowed and every eye closed, and